The scripture says we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And as we prepare to listen to God speak to his church, let's first pray to him and ask him to do his work in us. Let's pray together. Oh God, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we who have been raised with him may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is actually in the back of your blue hymnal, page 652. We're going to read Psalm 118. And we want to read this scripture, this Psalm of David, in a responsive fashion. Psalm 118, this is God's word. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever.
Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever.
I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place.
The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?
The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes.
All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them.
They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them.
They compass me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them.
Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me.
The Lord is my strength and song, and is my
the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly.
The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly.
I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord.
The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation.
The stone which the builders refused is become the best stone of the corner.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity.
Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord.
God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar.
Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Last week we had read the first 11 verses and all those witnesses of the risen and living Christ. But now Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now our gospel lesson is from Acts. And though it's not one of the four gospels, remember that Acts is the record of the continuing work of the risen and ascended and reigning King Jesus. So let's stand for this gospel lesson from Acts 4, 1 through 12. Now as they spoke to the people, and that's Peter and John, and the occasion is they just healed this man who'd been lame all 40 years of his life. And they were explaining and declaring Christ. So as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father in heaven, we do praise you in the name of Jesus Christ for this glorious gospel, the resurrection of the dead in Jesus, the stone that's rejected daily, but you confirm he's seated. He's assured of that seat until all enemies are under his feet. Lord, we ask that you would continue your good work of transforming our lives, sanctifying us, setting us apart, changing us from our sinful habits so that we might pursue and endeavor to strive after all of your righteousness. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit now that we may hear, we may understand, and we may rightly proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Christians hold beliefs that are disagreeable to a large percentage of our peers. And I'm not talking political ideas now. I'm not even talking about peripheral or secondary doctrines, we might say, but I'm talking about essential truth, like the resurrection of the dead, like the incarnation, that God became man, flesh. These are beliefs, though they're disagreeable to most people that we come in contact with other than Christian, they're beliefs that we shouldn't keep quiet about. There's there's an old quote. It's about an English clergyman. He was a little distressed that he didn't have the same impact in his ministry as the apostles. He said, "Everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea." Now, either that is a statement about our ineffectiveness in proclaiming the truth, or maybe it's a statement of the leavening of the gospel of peace. I don't know, but everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Paul and riots go hand in hand in the second half of the book of Acts, and we're not there yet, but we don't have to go there to find trouble. Because as you see in the title of this sermon, resurrection plus the name of Jesus equals trouble. And this started very early. It might have been even the day after Pentecost, for all we know. But here's Peter and John proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth, the deliverer, the savior, and it stirs up trouble. So why did the message of the resurrection of the dead preached in Jesus, why did it anger and alarm these Jewish leaders, these authorities? Isn't that great news? That God's alive, that God's providing a wonderful deliverance through his chosen Messiah. Why are they all so angry? Why are they all worked up about this? And the answer is, it's not great news if you were in power and you had rejected and condemned this Jesus from Nazareth. You didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He didn't fit your description of Messiah. And it's not good news, particularly if you're the ones in charge of the temple, that central institution that administered God's law, God's justice, and the life of God's people. And you were in charge of that, and you strongly suspected that this new movement was diminishing your power, your prestige, and you're going to protect your turf. And that's kind of where we're at here in Acts 4. The context, and again, we left Acts back at the end of January to spend some time in the gospel story of Christ's death and resurrection, but Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray the evening hour sacrifice. And as they're going in, they meet a lame man on the way. He asks for alms, and they have none, but they said, "What we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he leaps up, and he walks, and he goes into the temple with them, and it creates a stir. It's the evening sacrifice, but no one's paying attention to the priests and the evening sacrifice, because this man, who's been out there at the temple gate all these days, all these years, is walking. And so they leave the temple, and they go up to Solomon's porch, and the whole crowd follows, and they're enamored with Peter and John, and they say, "Why are you looking at us? It's not us. We didn't do anything. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Jesus Nazareth, whom you crucified, that God's raised from the dead." And so here we are. This has disturbed the leaders of the church, the leaders of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story, the arrest of Peter and John. And you have the arrest here in the first four verses, and then you have their trial in verses 5 through 12. And for point A here, you can see the reaction of the powers of darkness to the gospel. The powers of darkness. They're in contrast to the kingdom of heaven, which is on the move. Point B is the response of the gospel by many who believe. You have these two opposing responses, reactions. The temple authorities, these leaders, were priests, rulers, elders, scribes, we're told in verse 1. Most of them were Sadducees. We're told in verses 5 and 6 that it's the high priest and all of his family, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. These individuals were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court of 70. This is where the buck stopped. And most of the members of this Sanhedrin, this high court, were Sadducees, as we're told in verse 1. Sadducees were the aristocrats of Judaism. It wasn't because there was a lot of them, but it's because they were the leading priestly families, high priest families. But not only that, these Sadducees were Jews that were compromised Hellenists. You know what a Hellenist is? Think of Helen of Troy. They had been totally influenced by the Greek culture back from the days of Alexander the Great and the Greek culture that came in. They still spoke Greek. Their Bible was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And so they were influenced by the Greeks, by the Hellenists. But these Sadducees were thoroughly modern men. You can see even the influence in the naming of one of the family members of the high priest there in verse 6. His name was Alexander. That's not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. So the foreign influences were at work amongst them. Annas and Caiaphas are mentioned in verse 6, and those names should be familiar to you because only 2 months earlier from this point, they had presided over the trial and the condemnation of Jesus. Now, the question is, what two things thoroughly vexed these Jewish leaders? Verse 2, they're greatly disturbed. I think some translations say they're greatly annoyed. Some say they're grieved. What's the problem? What is vexing them? And the answer in verse 2 is two things. The fact that they taught the people. Now, what right do you have to teach the people? We didn't sanction you. And the second thing is what they taught the people. They were teaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. Now again, why isn't this good news? Well, for one reason, they thought Jesus was a fraud. And if he was a fraud, he was an enemy of the state. In fact, Caiaphas had prophesied it'd be better for one man to die for the nation. They didn't want an uproar. They didn't want the Romans, putting their heavy hand down on them harder. So we don't like this Jesus. He's a fraud. We don't trust him. They had killed him. They had buried him. And they didn't want his name surfacing again and circulating amongst the people and causing trouble. They did not want his teaching of sin and repentance and forgiveness. Bah! We don't want that. That was one reason they're thoroughly vexed. But the other reason is they denied the doctrine of any future life after death. We commonly know from the scripture that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And by not believing in the resurrection, it goes with everything that ties into that. They didn't believe in a day of an accounting, a day of judgment. They were here and now people. They didn't like any ideas associated with the resurrection. They would pass it off as, well, such ideas encourage revolutionary movements. And the Sadducees liked the status quo. They liked things as they were. They had great power in the city of Jerusalem, and they had great power amongst the people, and they'd had it for many years. They're the guardians of the most holy shrine, the temple in Judaism, that place where the God had promised to maintain his people and fellowship with them. And with all that came also economic power. They were wealthy. They had social and political connections. In fact, it was with the high priest and his entourage that the Roman governor would also do his business, you know. Oh yeah, there was the King Herod and there's the Roman governors. But if they wanted to get things done with the people, they'd go to the high priest. So they had the power. They had troops. They had temple police. They had prestige. They had force over the people. They could get things done, these Sadducees. Or they could stop things being done. They had the power. Now let's just pause there a minute and let's go back in time to the exile. You remember the children of Israel have been taken into captivity for their sins for 70 years. But then God moved upon the Cyrus, the prince of Persia, Cyrus, and said, these people can go back to their land, build their temple, and go back and settle it. And after the exile, we don't find Israel worshiping Baals and Ashtaroth and all those idols of all the different nations anymore. At the time of Jesus, at this time here, Peter and John, we don't find high places dotting the landscape of Israel where they would go worship these false gods. They did that in the times of the kings of Israel, but it seems like they've been cured of idolatry. But idolatry is still a problem. It's just taken a different form. Instead of worshiping images of the nations, the Gentiles, Israel has taken rather the privileges that God, Yahweh God, has given them, and she's taken her privileges and turned them into idols. They turned the temple into an idol, and they trusted in it. That was their lucky shrine, their lucky charm. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. They thought that because they had the temple, the house of God, they were safe. That was their lifeboat. But Jeremiah, before the captivity, told them, don't trust in the temple. And Solomon's temple was torn down. And Jesus comes preaching that this temple is going to be torn. Don't trust in the temple. Don't make an idol out of that. They had turned circumcision into an idol. That seems ridiculous. But what they were doing was they're boasting in their ethnic purity or their ethnic superiority. We're the circumcised. And they boast in that. They turned the very law of God into an idol. How do you do that? Well, they idolized it, and then they would, the Pharisees, they would say, well, this is what we think, and they would give their traditions, but they didn't worship the author of the law. They worshiped their ideas of the law. God gave them influence among the Gentiles. They didn't like being put into captivity with the Gentiles, but God gave them influence. He gave them Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Mordecai, and Esther. All these different individuals, Ezra and Nehemiah, who had influence amongst Gentiles. And then when he brought them back to the land, God set up a Gentile imperial system over them to protect them. But during this period, instead of witnessing to the Gentiles, being a house of prayer for the Gentiles, we find back in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, they actually intermarried with them, and that wasn't God's order. And then in this day, they're spiritually compromised with pagan ways of life and pagan thoughts and philosophies. And one of those is they idolized imperial power. They idolized the power that the Greeks had. They idolized the power that the Romans had. And then comes this Jesus. And he's teaching a different way. Not power, service. Not lording it over, being a servant to all. Not revolution, but ransom. Not exerting oneself, laying down your life. They didn't like him. And so they're strongly opposed to Jesus, but they really are strongly opposed to this idea of resurrection. Now, that was back then. Let's race forward to more modern times, say 200 years ago, and up to the present. For at least the last 200 years in the Western world, people have laughed at resurrection. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus and Easter Sunday and all that, or if you're just talking about the resurrection of someone else, they laugh at the resurrection. And anybody who would have the gumption to say, I believe in the resurrection, they'll be mocked. They'll be labeled, oh, you're just a conservative. You're not modern. You're not liberal in your thinking. So those who declare their faith in the resurrection are out of date. They're out of touch with the times. We're not scientific for believing in resurrection. We're stupid. We're gullible. But what we find out in Scripture here, and we find out through all time, resurrection always was and always is a radical, dangerous doctrine. It's an attack on the status quo. It's a threat to existing power structures. Because you see, what resurrection is, it's more than just one person coming to life. Resurrection is the belief that declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all. He's going to restore all things. That's what Peter and John were saying. If you look back at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. They were preaching Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's going to turn, God is, the world the right way up at last. So what does that mean? Peter tells us there in chapter 3, verse 26. He says, that means to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away everyone from your iniquities. Oh. I want that. Or, if you don't turn away from your sins now, Peter preached in verse 23, it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. You see, resurrection is bigger than just Jesus coming out of a grave on Easter Sunday. It's much bigger. It's about the whole changing of this world. And so those who are in power within the world ways, They're quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does something drastic like resurrection, they can't guarantee, they know they can't guarantee that they're going to end up being the power brokers in this new world that God is going to remake. They're angry. They're alarmed. And if you look back at verse 2, it's not simply because God had raised Jesus from the dead. It was much larger than that. Peter was preaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. He's announcing this revolutionary doctrine in Jesus. In other words, Peter was saying not only Jesus himself has been raised, but that is the start and the sign of God's eventual restoration of everything. And that's bad news for chief priests and Sadducees and communists and Muslims, and secularists, and anyone who disavows and disbelieves the Scripture. But that's exactly what plenty of others hear with faith. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So you think about it. Day of Pentecost, about 3,000 men are converted, besides their wives and children. Now this number has expanded to 5,000 in just a day's time or two. The reception of the gospel by many who heard. This is the kingdom of heaven on the move. Well, let's go on to the trial. The trial of Peter and John before these temple authorities. We've already looked at who these guys are. Verse 7, as they gather and seat themselves, they would sit cross-legged. And they sat kind of on a semicircle fashion, elevated pattern, and they would put the ones who were on trial down below, facing them. And so here they've set them there, verse 7. When they'd set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? What name did you use to do this? Does that sound familiar? Does this sound like deja vu? Back in Mark 11, 28, we looked at back a few weeks ago, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem on Holy Week, they questioned him, who gave you authority to do this? We didn't ordain you. We didn't sanction you. What right do you have to do this? But even long before they had asked that question of Jesus, long before that, they had accused Jesus of being in cahoots with Beelzebub. Remember that? Jesus is casting out demons. And some snickered and ridiculed. He must be doing it by the power of Beelzebub. That's found back in Matthew 12, 22. And so they're thinking, this guy is a demon-possessed man himself, this Jesus. He certainly can't be of God. It may be there were some in this high court that sincerely thought that Jesus and his disciples were like those guys who were warned of. They were warned of in Deuteronomy 13, where God said, you know, if a prophet arises or a dreamer of dream arises, and he does great signs, and then he leads the people astray to worship another god, don't listen to him. And so here's this Jesus who had done great signs, casting out demons, healing people. And now these disciples have just healed the man who was lame for 40 years. And they seem to be leading to another god, because Jesus claimed to be God. We don't believe that. And they're saying Jesus is the Son of God, and we don't believe that. They're leading Israel astray to worship false gods. We have scripture on our side. Well, how did Jesus answer that accusation? You're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. In Matthew 12, 28, I'll read Matthew 12, 27. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus answered that slander by referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in him and through him to launch the kingdom project of God. And now Peter, look at verse 8, is in the same vein. Peter himself, filled with the Holy Spirit, announces respectfully, honestly, boldly that the name in question is that of Jesus of the Nazareth, the Messiah. So let's look here in verses 8 through 10 real quick. How does Peter make his plea? What was his tone? Well, first off, verse 8 tells us he's a totally different man. He's a different man. Different than he was before. 2 months before, he was near the same spot. 2 months before, he was in the courtyard of the house of the high priest, huddled by the fire with the servants as Jesus was on trial by the same court. And then his speech betrayed him. Oh, you're a Galilean. And he cursed and swore and denied him. No, I'm not. But that's not the man standing here now. It is, but he's a different man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And it's just like Jesus had said back in Mark 13, 11, in that Holy Week, he said, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So he's a different man. He spoke with honor to whom honor is due. Notice he says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. I'm not saying these were good men, but he honored the office as we would honor, and he gave honor to whom honor is due, quoting Romans 13, 7. Verse 9 tells us he testifies of good deed, their good deed. You know, you're a court, you should be trying people for their crime. What are we on trial for? A good deed? If we're judged for a good deed done to this helpless man who's been made whole and well, is that wrong? And Peter, of course, later goes on in 1 Peter 3 to tell us that it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer as an evildoer. And how else did he answer him? Well, he did it with boldness, verse 10. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. That's boldness. And in fact, verse 13 tells us this court recognized it as boldness. Peter's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so he points out their sin that they might confess it and live. He points out their sin that they might understand. You're fighting against God and you're fighting in vain. You lose. So that's how he spoke. But what did he actually say? Verses 10, 11, and 12. His plea in this defense is he pleads the name, verse 10. He makes his plea the stone, verse 11. And then verse 12, the salvation. Peter says Jesus in verse 10 is the name by which wholeness can flow into people. Like the lame man. And I think wholeness is a better word than just healing. He's made whole. Because it wasn't just physically healing. He was made whole spiritually too. Jesus, though, is not just a name by which wholeness flows into a person. You notice in verse 10, Jesus is the name which is already a sign of contradiction. He's the one whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. In particular, Jesus is the only stone, verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter didn't quote Psalm 118, verse 22 exactly. He kind of quoted part of it and then made application. It's that personal pronoun there. The quote is, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders. But Peter says, this was the stone that was rejected by you builders. I've wondered if John was elbowing Peter there or something like that, you know. I don't think so. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. What are you doing, Peter? No. You're the builders who are rejecting him. Jesus had quoted, by the way, the same verse on Tuesday of Holy Week. He quoted it. He didn't use the personal pronoun, but when he quoted it and told the parable of the vineyard, the scripture says that the priests, scribes, and elders understood that he was speaking against them. And these early Christians, Peter, John, Paul, these Christians who are hearing this and believing and hearing the word, receiving it, they understood from Psalm 118 that God would build a new temple not made with hands. And I'm quoting Stephen's sermon now in Acts 7:48. That God would build a temple not made with hands, and thus they're declaring this present temple redundant and doomed. Because Jesus is the new stone of the new building. You guys are trying to build things out of brick and mortar and enrich yourselves. No, that's not the gospel. The first century Jews here at this time, they were expecting Messiah. Most of them were expecting it because of the prophecies. They're expecting the soon arrival. They wondered who he was. You know, they probably thought about this Psalm 118. Just 2 months ago, before this time, was Passover, and they would have read Psalm 118 in their Passover service. The stone which was rejected, it's become the head cornerstone by God. And maybe it brought other passages to mind that talk about stones, like Daniel 2. There'll be that stone cut out of the mountain without hands that smashes the blasphemous statue of pagan empire, and that stone becomes a kingdom that fills the whole world, and Daniel says it stands forever. So the implication's clear. Peter said God's going to turn the world right side up, and it's happening. God is indeed turning the world the right way up. He's doing so through the powerful name of Jesus. By the revelation that we have in Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. And since this will involve the replacement of the present temple with a new organization based on Jesus himself, they don't fear these temple guardians. They're not cowering before him. They're following the King Jesus. Please turn to Psalm 118 before we move on to the last verse. Look up Psalm 118. It's a wonderful psalm. We read from it. It's a psalm that David wrote. And so we understand that David's complaining that he's been rejected by the Jewish leaders. And we know Saul rejected him and chased him for 10 years. But David takes comfort in what? Though he's the stone rejected, David takes comfort in the fact that God, it was God's doing that he was anointed to be king. And we know David's a type of Messiah, of Jesus. And yet David talks about God's kingdom in terms of a building. Psalm 118 is full of meaning that's directly relevant to Peter and John and what they're saying there in Acts 4. It's a psalm of the temple. It's of people going up to celebrate God's new day and to claim his salvation. Look at verse 21. I'll praise you, for you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. That's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the Lord is made. It's the new day. We'll rejoice in it and be glad. Yeah, it's a great day. It's a psalm about God's life-giving power in verses 15 through 18. The voice of rejoicing and salvation, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's a psalm which relies on God's mercy, verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. It's a psalm that celebrates God's victory over the powers of all the world. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. Verse 14, the Lord's my strength and song. He's become my salvation. And of course, those great verses we sing in verses 8 and 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put any confidence in mortals or in princes. You know, that's exactly the psalm that Peter and John, the apostles, needed as they stood before these authorities. Peter just quotes one verse, but that psalm there is strengthening them and emboldening them. So how else could Peter conclude his defense than by Acts 4:12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. If everything about Psalm 118 is true, if Jesus is the only stone and the only name, then he can be the only rescue, the only salvation, the only deliverance, because he is the resurrection and the life. But if that's all true, why is it then that Acts 4:12, and I don't mean the actual verse, but the truth of that, why is it so unpopular within the politically correct climate of the last few generations, particularly in the Western world? No other name. Well, because they say it's arrogant. No other name. They say it's exclusive. No other name. No other salvation. They say it's triumphalistic. No other name. Now, it's true. It is exclusive. If there's no other name, there's only one. That's exclusive. And if there's no other name, and he's the resurrection, he's going to restore all things, that's certainly triumphant, isn't it? There's no way to get around that. Arrogant? No other name? It's possible that we could use this doctrine as a sledgehammer on people's heads arrogantly. If we're trying to do that, or if we're trying to advance our own power or prestige, I suppose we could say it could be used in an arrogant manner. And so we shouldn't do that. But for many years now, in the Western world at least, it's the secularists, it's the relativists, whether they be in politics, whether they be in the media, whether they be in the education system, science, whatever, they're the ones who've acted like the chief priests. They're protecting their cherished temple of modernist thought. Their naive attempts at inclusive. We don't exclude, we don't include. Does Jesus want a seat at the table? Or is the table the Lord's? And he sets the rules. But they want to be inclusive, egalitarian, equal. In their temple of modernistic thought, there can be no mention of resurrection, no naming the name of Jesus. You can do Jesus in your church, you can do Jesus in your heart, but don't tell us about Jesus being the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. How would Peter and John, and how would that healed man answer the critics of today? I think they'd answer something like this. Who else is there that can rescue people in this fashion? Who else can rescue you from your sins, your guilt, your own corruption? Who else can heal you from your physical sicknesses? Who else can rescue you from death itself? You see, Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of salvation for the whole person. There's a lot today spoken about holistic medicine, holistic healing. Jesus heals the whole person. He heals the spirit, the soul of man, as well as the body. He brings life out of death. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of salvation for the whole person, but it doesn't stop there. He's the foundation of salvation for the whole creation, which is groaning, waiting for its redemption. And it's a salvation which, though it's to be completed in the future, in the last day, it's already begun with the mission and the continuing achievement of Jesus. So I want to conclude with just a couple questions. What names do people call on today hoping to be rescued from their problems? Allah is one. Mary is one. Co-redemptress. Some think a presidential candidate is their rescue from their problems. Many use the name of science, education, the Green Movement. Now notice, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that when I say that all science is bad, all education is bad, all things about Green Movement is bad, politics, I'm not saying that. But what name are people calling upon? Maybe we should personalize it. What names do I call on and hope to be rescued from my problems today? Well, we know the right answer, but do we really live that? No other name but Jesus. And then secondly, when we hear other people calling on their names, when we hear other people purporting what is their hope, how do we constructively respond to these viewpoints? Peter wasn't silent, so he didn't flatter these adversaries by silence. But he wasn't contentious and heated when he was correcting them in their error. And I think the answer, how we can constructively respond, goes back to how Peter spoke. He was a different man because he was changed and he was full of the Holy Spirit of God. And we need to be full of the Holy Spirit of God and full of God's Word. And then we need to speak with honor, because Peter even tells us we're to honor all men. And we need to be those who will speak and testify of the good deeds, things that are beautiful, good and true, those things that are of Jesus. And then we need to be filled with boldness. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And if you can change Peter, we know you can change us too. And if you can heal a man who never walked for 40 years, then there's nothing impossible with you. And so we pray that you would use this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus to mightily change us in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.